All right, well, this morning we're going to continue our study in the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. I was talking to Pastor Stefan this morning, been working on this text for a couple weeks, and I will not do it justice this morning, so I beg your grace today. But yeah, I love this text. You know, in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62, Jesus has an encounter with three different individuals in Luke 9. Two say they'll follow him, and one he calls to follow him. The first one says, "Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus tells him, "I don't have anywhere to lay my head." The second one, Jesus tells him to follow him, but he says, "Let me go and bury my father first." And Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And the last one says, "I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me say goodbye to my family, to those at home." And Jesus tells him, "No one who puts their hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." I think that stunning text is meant to pierce the hearts of the disciples that were with Christ, that think they can follow Jesus without being called, with the law, or on their own terms. Can you imagine this? I mean, for me, one of the greatest treasures that the Lord has given me is my kiddos. But I'm trying to imagine calling Ashley while she was in the ambulance, heading to the delivery room. "I'll follow you, but first what? What's more important? What lies ahead or what lies behind?" Jesus is asserting strongly that there may be a time when following him will cost their beds, that will cost their comfort, that following Jesus may cause you to miss your parents' funeral. It may cause you to give up everything in your life that is behind you so that you will keep your eyes on the prize that lies ahead by keeping your hand to the plow. So my question for you this morning is what lies ahead worth the cost of giving up everything that lies behind? Jesus is asserting that by following him, you are declaring that this world is not your home. Your citizenship is in heaven. And that everything that you have obtained in this life is to be counted as loss for the sake of gaining him. One author I was reading said, "No one who commits to following Christ and does so lives a life of ease. No one. If your Christianity has not brought discomfort to your life, something is wrong. A committed heart knows the discomfort of loving difficult people, the discomfort of giving of until it hurts, the discomfort of putting oneself out for the ministry of Christ and his church, the discomfort of a life out of step with modern culture, the discomfort of being disliked, the occasional sense of having nowhere to lay your head. But Christ's rewards far outvalue anything lost by following him." So many professing followers of Jesus, I'm afraid, feel like the cost is too much to bear and the reward is too small. So my argument this morning is that while it is true that the cost is too much for you to bear, it's not you who paid it. It is Christ. And as we heard from Pastor Bart last week, it is Christ and him crucified. So my challenge this morning is to present to you what Paul saw as the most beautiful, the loveliest, the most pure, the most joyful, the most unchanging, the most glorious, and most majestic reward that was awaiting him. And if you are in Christ, that's awaiting you. Ready? Bread. You see, that's your rewards, friends. If you endure the suffering, if you fight the good fight, if you finish the race, if you keep the faith, then you will receive bread. Is he enough? You know, when I grew up here down on 3rd Street, I remember taking a field trip. There used to be a bread factory there, Rainbow Bread. And now my kids will tell you every time we drive by there, I'm like, you know, there used to be a Rainbow Bread place right here.
It was good.
It was good. Yeah. I remember taking that trip and they're making all the bread and the smell. It's good. You see, the reward or the prize that awaits you, friend, if you endure, is Christ, that sweet-smelling bread of life. The cost and the reward are both Christ. He is your prize. He is the upward call of God. And I pray that by the end of our time together this morning, that not only will the bread of life be enough, but that the aroma of that freshly baked offering that's awaiting you will be your prize and your treasure. And the thought of tasting that reward will help you to press on, just like it did for the Apostle Paul. And so I'll read Philippians 3, 12 to 16. We'll pray and we'll get started. Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Father, we thank you this morning and are grateful, Lord, that we can gather together to hear your word preached, that we can see each other and love each other, that you've brought us in to the body of Christ. And Lord, through this life, we know that by your loving hand, we will receive trials. We will receive discipline. We will receive what we need, Lord. So help us this morning to press on, to see that Christ is worth it all. He is the prize. Make that true in our lives, Lord, for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. If you guys notice, I kind of changed my handout, fill in the blank, trying something new. I hope it's helpful. I don't know. But in Philippians 3, verses 12 to 16, Paul demonstrates and describes for you with his life two ways to live your life, to obtain your reward of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. First, he describes how to capture your prize. How to capture your prize. This is verses 12 through 14. So Paul continues with his self-description and self-examination for the church in Philippi in these four verses. Kent Hughes says, there is nothing in Scripture quite like this explosion of spiritual longing. As Paul explains his explosion of spiritual longing here, he does so for one reason: to ignite the church in Philippi so that they too will explode from his example and press on and keep their spiritual progress to capture their reward with him. But as we read this text, we can see clearly that Paul doesn't think that he's reached the top yet, that he's gained the ultimate spiritual knowledge of all Christian believers. Even though he's been crucified with Christ, even though he counts all things as rubbish compared with Christ, he realizes that his spiritual life is a marathon, it's not a sprint. Consistency, not sporadic flashes of faith, wins the race. And the only way to win the race, to capture the prize, is to press on. And that's first. You must press on to win. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. A former Muslim, now a Christian apologist and teacher, said that many Muslims would come to his seminars and teachings in the Middle East and tell him that they only believe the words in red, not the words by Paul. He would always respond, great. If you follow all the red letters, then you're a Christian. And they would look at him confused because they're taught that Paul invented Christianity. And just to give you a defense for the hope that is in you with gentleness and respect, here's a few reasons why this is not true. If you read Acts 1 through 9, it's clear that God, the Holy Spirit, breathed out onto the believers there and birthed the New Testament church. Saul hated Christians and persecuting them. And that's what's interesting in this phrase, press on, in our text. It can mean to persecute or pursue. He used to press on towards Christians to kill them. Now he presses on towards Christ to save them. He couldn't have created Christianity, because when he experienced his conversion on the road to Damascus, Jesus asked him, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting my body? And it took Barnabas to vouch for him, for the body, to even feel safe and to trust him. And the name Christian was given to them by the pagans in Antioch in Acts 11:26. There's many other reasons that we can go into that see why Paul didn't create it, but that's for another time. But let's look now at Paul's humility and the hope found in a small confession of imperfection here. He says that he hasn't obtained this. And what's this? Well, it's just what he said in Philippians 3:10-11. It says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He knows Christ. Check. The power of Christ's resurrection. Check. Share in Christ's sufferings. Check. Becoming like Christ in his Christ's death. Check. But the prize, the resurrection from the dead, is yet to come. And he's not talking about his salvation. That's secure in Christ. What he hasn't obtained or attained is the resurrection from the dead, which is perfection. And this is why he says, nor am I perfect. That phrase, already perfect, literally means currently to be perfected, or in other words, not finished yet or incomplete. The race is not over. He hasn't written 2 Timothy yet. But he was making progress, and his zeal for his own sanctification drove him to the finish line. And this is clever by Paul and helpful for us today. His confession of imperfection flies in the face of mystical false teachers that taught then and teach now that physical perfection, even spiritual perfection, and blessings from heaven can be received before the resurrection. I ran into one of these false teachers right here in Hutchinson. They were out giving hot dogs and talking about Jesus, so my son and I stopped to invite them to church. They were healing headaches and stomach aches. Christopher and I left, but we prayed for them. We prayed for the people that were receiving false senses of security and false healing from false teachers, because they were healed without the gospel. The reality is that heaven is where our citizenship is, not here. Here we suffer. And we glorify Christ in our bodies by the testimony we give during that suffering. The testimony of our faith and love for God, despite the lot he has lovingly given us. The more you discover of Christ, the more you realize your need for him. The more you love Christ, the less you love the world. When you look for perfection here, you will be disappointed, friends. And if you think you're already perfect here, you will soon be the recipient of God's reality check. It is the imperfect beggar that receives bread and forgiveness from God. Although, whenever I hear someone say, we're all sinners, I cringe a little bit. Because it's mostly said as a personal excuse or to excuse the sin in someone else. This is not the case with Paul. Paul's saying here, kind of like what he said in Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He's saying, I'm not perfect, I haven't finished, but I'm pressing on. In Hebrews 12, the preacher describes this, Hebrews 12, 1 to 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Paul, looking to Jesus, finds the endurance he needs in Christ to press on. Therefore, since he hasn't obtained the prize and hasn't finished the race yet, he presses on. I press on. You know, this word, like I said earlier, means to persecute, to seek, to hunt, to pursue. Thomas Watson, he's my favorite Puritan writer. He wrote a book titled Heaven Taken by Storm. The subtitle is Showing the Holy Violence a Christian is to Put Forth in the Pursuit After Glory. I just want to read a couple of the chapter headings. Not all of them. There's a bunch. But just so you can get a little sense of what Paul means here by saying, I press on. Here's some of the chapters. Taking the kingdom of heaven by holy violence. The Christian offering violence to himself. Offering violence by prayer. Offering violence by sanctifying the Lord's Day. The Christian offering violence to Satan. The Christian offering violence to heaven. There's more chapters. I think you get it. I'm going to attempt to read your minds right now, some of you. I don't know if I like that word, violence. Well, I definitely encourage you to read the book. It's only about 130 pages. But if you don't like the word violence, how do you feel about the word passive? J.I. Packer says this, sanctification is not mystical passivity, as our use of the slogan, let go and let God, has too often implied. But it is active moral effort energized by prayerful and expectant faith. Martin Lloyd Jones says, I cannot understand how anyone who has read the scriptures can accept and adopt any idea of passivity with respect to the way of holiness. Watson says this in the first chapter of his book. He says, whatever is in the way of heaven, though there be a lion in the way, I will encounter it like a resolute commander that charges through the whole body of the army. The Christian is resolved. Come what will, he will have heaven. I will have heaven, whatever it costs me. And this resolution must be in the strength of Christ, where there is but half a resolution, a will to be saved and a will to follow sin, it is impossible to be violent for heaven. Now, being violent for heaven isn't this reckless abandon. It's this. 49 Christians were killed in the DRC Congo last week. Although the number could be higher, hundreds more. Thousands in Nigeria continue to be slaughtered. We just heard of more beheadings in Mozambique a couple days ago across inland Africa. Some Christians flee for safety, become refugees. There's no shame in that. There are others that stay, though. Others that stay because others have stayed. And so what's their response to persecution? They will attempt to love their enemies, and they will have heaven. I read about Nima, a mother who lost her 4-year-old son at their church. She says this, they came to exterminate us, but our faith can't diminish. God fights for us. Their violence for heaven is taking their salvation captive with both hands, with their hearts and with their minds. Their faith is a steadfast, enduring faith. A faith that laughs at the machete that brings with it a crown. It's a Psalm 42 faith. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. And Paul says he lives like this. He presses on. Why? To make it his own. We're just reading Acts 14 today. They're stoning Paul, and he keeps preaching the gospel. They're poisoning the minds of the people in Acts, and they just keep preaching the gospel. They stay. They persevere. They press on. This word, this phrase, to make it his own, has a sense of to win or to apprehend something or someone. The present tense of this verb describes an ongoing grabbing, holding on to, a fighting pursuit. It's a fight. It's not like a 100-meter dash. This is an ultra Ironman race. So the normal Ironman race, where's John? He's here. Normal Ironman race is 2.4 miles of swimming, 112 miles bike, 26.2 mile run. Piece of cake, right? I looked up the Ultraman World Championship held on the Big Island of Hawaii. It's a 3-day stage race. Day one, 6.2 mile swim and 90 mile bike ride. Day two, 171.4 mile bike ride. Day three, 52.4 mile run. That would get you almost to Branson. I'm gonna sign you up. This pursuit of Christ is fierce. This is what is ahead of Paul. This is what he sees. It's unrelenting. There's no room in the gospel for a bored and passive faith. Christ has set you free to run, to press on, to meet him in the sky one day. And this is Paul pressing on to win the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, the perfection received in Christ Jesus, and the resurrection received in Christ. Why? That's next. Because Christ won you. 12b. Christ won you. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. The reason Paul presses on to make it his own is because Christ has made him his own. Christ apprehended him. Christ won him. In Acts 9, 15 to 16, the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Jesus won Paul. And if you have received faith in his name, he has won you. Through his atonement on the cross for dead sinners who turn to him in faith, he paid your debt by giving up his life. And through his resurrection from the dead, you become justified by grace through faith, and he defeated death and gave you life. He apprehended you. You belong to him now. And now you must, like Paul did, press on to apprehend all that he wills for your life and for your death. I like how one commentator put it. He said, Paul was in the grip of God's grace. Paul's whole pursuit of Christ was Christ originated, Christ motivated, and Christ propelled. Christ won you. And when Jesus truly saves you, you can be sure that you will remain his forever. John 10, 28, he says, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." The thought of knowing that he was secure in Christ caused Paul to press on despite the suffering, since the suffering is what united him to Christ. When I think of exhausted faith, pressed on faith, I think of my sweet Jesus. He experienced the pressing of the wine press in the Garden of Gethsemane. He gave his blood from his brow as sweat while his prayerless disciples slept. Who endured the scourging as his friends scattered, who collapsed on his way to the cross, pressed on by a stranger and Roman guards. who gave up his last breath, finished his race, praying, Father, forgive them. Why must you press on? Because Christ won you. Because you haven't won yet. That's next. Verse 13. Why? Because you haven't won yet. He says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. Brothers here implies sibling, believers, family, church, an expression of affection. Philippians 3:1, Philippians 3:17, he uses the same word here in this chapter. Although Paul knows that perfection will never be attained in the flesh, he repeats himself here from verse 12 when he says, not that I've already obtained this. But he does so in a way that shows that although he is pressing on, he still has not reached the finish line. He has not grabbed a hold yet. He has not made it his own. Now, he's not saying he has not made any progress. He's saying that he is not, and he's not saying that he's not in Christ, but that the fight continues while he remains in the flesh. The perfection that comes from the resurrection from the dead is the finish line. Until then, he says, I don't even consider or give it a second thought that I have won yet. And that's what consider can mean. Can mean to count, as though I don't count this as a win yet. My salvation was won by Christ. He has won his race, but I must still press on to win mine. And there's a state or a sense of, in this statement of contrast. It's possible Paul is reiterating this humility and self-awareness compared to those in the church or even outside the church that claim they've reached perfection. That by being a follower of Christ makes you perfect, or that by circumcision that makes you perfect and acceptable to God. And if perfect, then if you sin or don't sin, it's no consequence. You don't need to really run your race. This heretical belief may be known as antinomianism now. Literally means against the law. It refers to the belief that Christians are not bound by moral laws and that Christians can sin without consequence because of grace. But Paul addresses and corrects this in Romans 6. You can read that another time. But Paul continues to press on to win because Christ won him and he hasn't won yet. And the same goes for all of us. If you are in the race. So now let's look at how Paul describes how to capture the prize. First, the end of verse 13, how you win by not looking back. He says, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. Paul says he doesn't even consider that he's won yet, but he does one thing. It's actually two things here, but one complete thought. And it's Paul's whole heart and mind is concentrating on this one thing. I haven't won, but here's how I know I will win. By forgetting what lies behind. If you remember, we started this morning, Luke 9. Three people were thinking about following Jesus. And Jesus says in verse 62, he says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. I'm not a farmer, but I've seen my share of crops and fields out here. It's amazing how straight the rows are and lined up. And I was reading that, you can correct me if I'm wrong, just reading this. I was reading that it helps with efficiency, with planting, harvesting, irrigation, even sunlight, weed and pest control is easier to implement. Not overcrowding ensures healthy growth. And Jesus uses this illustration because in the ancient world, the farmer who was plowing had to stay focused on what was lying ahead. If he looked back, it would be easy for him to drift off course. Paul says, my hand is on the plow and I'm going forward. Not only not looking back, but completely forgetting what lies behind. The forgetting is present tense. It's ongoing. It's an intentional forgetting. This may be why earlier in this chapter, Paul says he counts or considers all things he gained in the world as loss and dung. He has forgotten them all. His past has no bearing on his present life in Christ. Do you guys remember your birthday present you got on your fourth birthday? No. You don't either?
I don't think so.
Is everyone at least 4 years old? Okay. You probably unintentionally forgot that. What about your high school yearbook photo? Anyone want to share that with us next week? I think I had hair in that one. So we probably have an ongoing intentional forgetting of that. That in the past has no bearing on your present life now. In the same way, Paul's past, although remembered earlier in this chapter, even, has no bearing on his life now in Christ. And I want to encourage you this morning. Whoever you were before Christ has no bearing on your life now in Christ. Can you remember? Sure. Should it affect your life now? I think only if it produces a heart of joy at the forgiveness and upward call of God in your life. But if those memories produce guilt and shame, I think you should turn to Christ with gratitude and humility at the thought that he could save a wretch like you and me. And he did so only out of love for you. So, in order to win, remember to forget what lies behind you, and next, win by looking forward. The end of verse 13, he says, straining forward to what lies ahead. Paul released every weight and every sin, every accolade, every praiseworthy achievement in his life, and stretched out his hands forward. Just like looking back truly means forgetting, the straining forward is more than just looking forward. Two, this straining is about stretching out beyond himself. This is the only time this word is used in the entire Bible. What lies behind and what lies ahead are both temporal, temporary. Meaning Paul is presently forgetting and presently straining, but it won't last forever. His hope is that his effort will achieve the victory. And with that victory, he will receive a well-earned rest and reward in the arms of his Savior. And as you consider now how Paul is describing how to keep your eyes on Christ, on the prize, I want you to think of your own life right now. If you truly believe that there is a prize awaiting you, but we must be warned, the prize doesn't just fall into a sleepy dreamer's mouth, but that you must forget what lies behind you and seize it by stretching forward to what lies ahead, because Christ has won you. I mean, we talk about the resurrection, but believers, the resurrection, it's going to be a glorious day. Are you taking hold of your salvation with fear and working it out with trembling? I know running, swimming, fighting is hard. It's hard to fight sin. But are you at least stretching out? Are you pressing toward the finish line? Maybe this will encourage you. Philippians 1:6. It says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." See, the good work is part of the race. And what's the race? I think it's found in Philippians 1:7. "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace." And here it is, the race. "Both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." That's the race. The defense and the confirmation of the gospel. Now, I'm not in favor of participation trophies. However, in the Christian life, in the Christian race, there's only one champion. And he calls you not to win, guys. He calls you to finish. Only finish the race. Keep the faith. You must finish. And you must finish well if you're to make the prize your own. You must and you can, because he who began that good work in you will bring it to completion. It's like a relay race. It's only you and Jesus against the world, and he has a 1,000-lap lead, I know that's not how relay races work, but he has a 1,000-lap lead. Your opponents can't win. All you have to do is finish. That's it. Why? Because Christ won. He has made you his own. And because you haven't won yet, you're not perfect, so you must finish. Will it be hard? Will it be unbearable at times? Will you suffer? Will doubt creep in and steal your joy? I hope so. I hope that every day of your walk with Christ is uphill both ways in the snow and barefoot. It has to be hard. Because you know you. And because I know me. Without a cost to pay, if it's too easy, I'll try to live in my own power. If it's too hard, though, too, you might give up. So I want to encourage you. Proverbs 30, verses 8 to 9. It says, "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." If it's too easy, you will forget what lies ahead and stretch back to what lies behind. If it's too hard, you will forget the resurrection of Jesus and think that you can't finish this race. Thomas Watson says, "The movement of the soul towards sin is natural, but the movement towards heaven is violent. The stone moves easily to the center. It has an innate propensity downward. But to draw up a millstone into the air is done by violence because it is against nature. So to lift up the heart to heaven in duty is done by violence, and we must provoke ourselves to it." It is hard work. The narrow way is hard. But you can press on, friends, because Christ has made you his own. Philippians 1:27, Paul says you must strive. Philippians 1:30, you must engage in the same conflict as Paul. Philippians 2:12, you must work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So you don't run this race alone. So don't forget, remember, Christ has won. And he began the good work in you. So press on to the finish line. That's next, verse 14. Press on toward the finish line. Paul says, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul again repeats this violent pursuit towards the goal of the Christian. Toward. He indicates the direction of his pursuit. Refusing to look back, Paul's eyes stay forward to what lies ahead, the finish line, which, if you remember, is gain. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." But then, in Philippians 2:8-9, he's talking about Jesus. He says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." Death for Jesus, the finish line was gain, and God highly exalted him. You see that? Highly exalted, directional, upward. It's superlative. It's the highest and supreme victory. That was the upward call of God. And death for Paul, the finish line, was gain as well. But as he wrote this letter, he had not yet obtained it, this upward call of God in Christ. This upward call, this pursuit of the finish line, suffering and death, unites Paul with Christ so that by any means, Paul violently takes a hold of his body and mind and with discipline and control so that he may attain the resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. There's a runner named Jeremiah Azu. He was born in Rotterdam, Netherlands, to Ghanaian parents. He became a three-time British champion, twice indoors over 60 meters, once outdoors over 100 meters, and a European champion in the 4x100 meter relay. He became the first Welshman to run the 100 meters in under 10 seconds and win legal conditions. In 2024, in the Summer Olympics in Paris, France, his entire career was for this moment. As the world watched, he took his place on the starting line. From 3 years old until that moment, he had trained and sacrificed so much to get to this race. 0.073 seconds before the gun went off, Jeremiah Azu false started and was disqualified from the Olympics. I think this is a good illustration of the Christian life. You wake up in the morning, you pray, you read your Bible, you remember to set the coffee machine to start. Your family is laughing. There's joy in your heart. You go to work to meet friends, and conversations are light, and you're talking about Jesus. It's a good day. Every light you get to is green. You go to Dylan's, your favorite sparkling water is on sale. Then your phone rings. The unexpected caller, along with the extended silence, is deafening. And the news breaks your heart and crushes your spirit. It's in these moments where God reaches down with his loving hand and places you on the starting line of the next chapter of your life. Will you wait on him or move forward in your own strength? Will you exercise self-control or will you jump the gun? Will you press on towards the finish line, or will you bow out of the race and give up? You won't give up if your eyes and mind are on your prize. You will trip over stumbling blocks on this journey. For some of us, we stumbled right out of the gate. But in Philippians 4:11-13, Paul writes this: "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Who strengthened Paul is the same one who strengthens you. And if you're in Christ, your Savior strengthens you. If you're in Christ, then you've received the Helper, and God, the Holy Spirit, strengthens you. If you're in Christ, then the Father strengthens you. It is a triune assistance. And so how do you capture this prize? You must keep this truth in mind, that Christ is one. And if you're in him, you will win. If you press on, forgetting what lies behind and straining towards what lies ahead, and what lies ahead, the finish line, is that blessed upward call of God in glory. So keep that truth in mind and keep your prize. And Paul describes what's next, how to keep your prize. I got to move on. Verses 15 to 16, Paul helps us how to think about this. If we look forward to Philippians 4:8-9, he says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So when that phone call comes, first, think about these things. Second, practice the things that you're thinking about, and the God of peace will be with you. And you will keep your prize. James says, don't be just a talker, be a doer. Here, Paul says, don't just be a thinker, be a doer. be a practicer, be a doer. Because, first, verse 15, mature believers think this way. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Now, most commentators I found do not think Paul is talking about absolute perfection by this word mature. It can mean that, perfection. But mature perfection, this is more of a relative perfection, not absolute, since Paul denied being perfect in verse 12. And it says, those of us who are still striving for this ultimate perfection through spiritual maturity, think this way. And what way is that? I think it's thinking with all humility about forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to the prize of the upward call in Christ. Next, immature believers think otherwise. Philippians 3:15, second part. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Whether you think you're already perfect or you can float on a cloud on your way to heaven, God will give you a wake-up call, friends. You know, I think watching fishing is the most boring thing I've ever done. Watching fishing on TV, right? It's boring. I don't know. I'm sorry. Did I finish? Okay. But participating in fishing, I've caught a trout, and it's pretty exciting, right? Catching a fish. Immature fishermen would rather watch than catch. Or I've heard this, I don't need to fish. I'll just go to the store and buy my fish. Save a lot of time. But this is passive. This is passive. You must participate in this. If you think otherwise, if you think you can catch the prize of the upward call of God by just watching and not participating, God will reveal your obedience to you. You must finish. And so Paul, surrounded by a crowd of witnesses, thinks about the church in Philippi running the race behind him as he presses forward. And he writes to them in Philippians 2, 16, he says, hold fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And verse 17, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. And verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. It's as if Jesus ran his race and won, turns around, sees Paul pressing forward, poured out yet rejoicing, and poured out as Paul was when he hears the good news of the church in Philippi and their faith and their pursuit of Christ. It cheers him on, like a crowd cheering in the runner as he crosses the finish line. And with all this going on in Paul's heart, he leaves the immature in the hands of the Lord. The hand of the Lord set Paul on the race before him, and he trusts that God will reveal the same thing to the immature. Then he turns his attention back to the mature. He says, only let us hold true to what we have attained. That is, think and keep your progress. Verse 16. In verse 15, he says, let those of us who are mature think this way. And here he says, let us hold true. Let us. He says, the immature think otherwise, nevertheless, let us hold true, or let us conform or live for the sake of the truth that we have received or attained. Holding true in the Christian life is described as walking the Christian life. Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Colossians 2:6, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So keeping in step and walking and pressing forward all have one thing in common: movement, participation, going forward. Specifically here, Paul's exhorting the church to have a mature thinking about this, about their salvation and holding true to it. Mature believers know they're not perfect. They have not attained the prize because we're still on earth. Mature believers look at their spiritual achievements, and then we look at the cross and count them as rubbish. Mature believers forget their past achievements and past circumstances and look forward to the resurrection awaiting them in Christ. Immature believers, bless you, think they're doing pretty good. They know they're not in heaven, but heaven is going to be better when they get there. They think, "You're welcome, Jesus." Immature believers look at their spiritual achievements and then look at the cross as rubbish. Immature believers live in the past, constantly looking back at some spiritual hand raise or some walk down towards the altar call as their victory and their ticket to heaven. Always looking back, never turning to see their father waiting for them, like the prodigal. And so which one are you? Stuck in the past, parked in the present, or pressing on towards gain? I hope that you are all maturing and holding true and standing firm in what you've attained. And what you've attained and need to be ever mindful of is the faith of the gospel. Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, or may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This is how you keep your prize after you capture it. You hold true to the faith of the gospel and keep your eyes and your mind on the prize. However, after all of this, I'm sorry to tell you that you can't do this. Your eyes will drift away from the prize. You'll focus on temporary blessings here. You will fail to press on and grab a hold of perfection and resurrection. You will look at what lies behind with more fondness and more affection than what lies ahead. Your thinking will be immature at times, rather than mature. You will forget that you've even made any progress in Christ, just like the disciples in the New Testament. They're marked by cowardice. They scatter when persecution comes. They lack the strength to stay awake and pray and stand with Jesus. They failed him then, and they continued to fail him, yet Christ knew this and still went to the cross for them. And he knows all about your failures and doubts too, and went to the cross for you. And he promised that he will never leave nor forsake you. Even though it may feel like his spirit has left you to win this prize on your own strength, you are never alone. Isaiah 54:7-8. God says this: "For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you," says the Lord, your Redeemer. Friends, you can't win, but Christ won. And Christ won for you, and he won you. So capture your prize and trust in him. And keep your prize, knowing that the victory is guaranteed because Jesus, your champion, has already claimed it. He's just waiting to bring you home to collect it. And that's the paradox of the prize. Is that while Christ is your prize for your suffering, and on that glorious, you, believer, are his bride, and you are his prize for his suffering. And on that glorious day when you sit down at his table, dressed in a wedding garment, wearing a crown, with a splendid celebration at the great wedding feast, you will look down at your plate at a piece of bread. That's your prize, friends. And what a feast that will be. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we need this truth in our hearts. We need this truth that in our weakness, Christ's strength is put on full display. It's so comforting and so such a relief, Father, to know that we're not in this alone. that you are a comforter, a redeemer, that all things happen according to your good will and your pleasure, your sovereignty and your providence, that there are no accidents, that there are no surprises to you, that everything goes according to your plan and your will. And whatever happens to us, Father, in our lives is for our profit. And all things work together for good. That though for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And so, Lord, I beg that you would implant this truth deep in our hearts. That there's a victory already won. And that you are calling us all to share in that victory with your Son. You have slaughtered the fattened calf. You have called all the principalities and saints from old to gather, Lord, and cheer us on, to bring us home. And so, Father, I pray that if there's anyone here, Lord, that feels like this race is too much, that the prize is not special, that it's not worthy of all of their affection and love and joy. Father, would you make that real today? Would you make Christ more precious, more beautiful in our sight? Would you help us to long for him as like a deer pants for water? Lord, we must have heaven. Lord, give us the strength we need, Father, not to win, Christ won, but to finish, Father, to finish well for your sake and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thanks.